Appreciate the opportunity to be with you this evening, and thank you for those who have been praying for my dad. It is a great encouragement to know that he is a believer. He has lived a full life. He's trusting in the Lord and in his goodness. And though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. This evening's topic is a case for the Creator. And there are basically two cases that can be made for God as a Creator. One of them is to go directly to what God has revealed in His Word, to read what God says, and to take His Word for it and accept it by faith. And the other one that Scripture itself points to is to listen to the stars, to go outside into nature, to look up, to look within our very bodies and what He has made. And that testifies to Him as the Creator as well. I think the most important source of revelation for us, and the foundational one, is God's Word. Special revelation, in other words, is much more specific and unchanging and sure than what we find in general revelation. General revelation is enough to condemn people. It's enough evidence there to show people that there must have been some kind of wise creator to all of this. But it's not enough revelation to point people to Jesus Christ as the only Savior. I think as believers, considering this question, we should not look at, okay, I'm going to go talk to my lost neighbor and prove to him, convince him that God is a creator, and somehow expect that by my wonderful arguments, that somehow I'm going to convince him of the truth and convert him to Christ. It doesn't work that way. It is through God's Word that a man comes to faith. Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Greg Bonson states, "Every system must have some unproven assumptions, a starting point not antecedently established, with which reasoning begins, and according to which it proceeds to conclusions. Therefore, all argumentation over ultimate issues of truth and reality will come down to authorities, which in the nature of the case are ultimate authorities. No matter what anybody believes is true, he's going to believe that based on his own personal, subjective faith in something. A basic question to consider when thinking through the concept of a creator is, what is the source of my belief? Do I believe something because it comes from within me? Am I the source of objectivity and truth? Or do I believe something because it comes from an external source? If you think back on your own beliefs and their reliability, even when you were a kid, you will quickly find many examples of where you have been wrong about something. I grew up in South Texas, and we didn't have many toys growing up. Our toys were trees and the woods and sports. We had this tree in our backyard that, in a child's imagination, at night became a monster. Right, so we always, especially as it rocked back and forth and made creaking noises, imagine that there was some kind of creature there. And all of us have had thoughts about what we thought was true as we grew up and learned. We learned that we were wrong. We've all been wrong about something, maybe because of our prejudices, our biases, our personal preferences. Those things keep us from arriving at objective truth. What opinion or position that you have held at some point in your life, maybe even recently, about something, have you changed? You used to support this or think this, and now you've seen things from a different perspective and said, whoops, I was way wrong on that. We're flawed. We are wrong. We are not the ultimate source of truth and objectivity as individuals. I cannot look within myself to find truth. So if truth does exist, it must come from an external source. Now, maybe you've had somebody in your life that has been a great source of truth for you. Some teacher, a parent, a pastor. When you don't know the answer to something, you go to that person and say, hey, what do you think about this? And then they have an intelligent answer that seems convincing to you. And you say, oh, okay. The difficulty is, if I put my trust in what another flawed, prejudiced, subjective person says, I will end up at the same place, essentially, maybe slightly different because that's his view, but he's flawed too. So if the source of truth is not within me, and if it's not in you, somebody outside of me, where can I find truth? It's like Pilate asked, what is truth? Well, thankfully, Jesus claims, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible presents us with these statements, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If I want to arrive at truth, step one must be put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament way of speaking of the gospel, it has many ways, but one of the ways is the fear of the Lord. Having confidence that the promised seed would come in God's time, in the fullness of time, and bring redemption. The second Adam would come. If you want to come to knowledge, you have to begin there. The fear of the Lord is step number one in coming to truth, and it's the most important thing every step of the way as you continue your pursuit of truth. If I don't have true faith, I will never have right understanding. Hebrews states, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, you begin with faith if you want to arrive at truth. Romans 10:17, so where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So how can I find an external objective source of truth? To me personally, the most helpful thought or question as I boil it down, it all comes down to this. What do you think about Jesus, the Anointed One? What is your view of Jesus, who he is, what he said, what he claimed? How do you take that? Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sin. The religious leaders of his day call that blasphemous, because after all, who can forgive sin except God alone? Jesus healed human bodies. I mean, people would come up to him and just touch his clothing, and power would go from him to heal them. Jesus restored life. Lazarus was dead, and Jesus has to say that. He said, Lazarus is asleep. Oh, let's go take a nap with him. Lazarus is dead. I did this so you could see who I am. My power. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus claimed to be king. Jesus said he had the authority to judge the world. And so the question is, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of his claims? Some people think, well, Jesus is a nice guy. He was a good teacher. He's a moral man. C.S. Lewis stated, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say, the thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. While some point out that Lewis's trilemma depends on the truthfulness of the biblical accounts of Jesus' words and deeds, and argue that there could be a fourth option. Okay, he doesn't have to be liar, lord, or lunatic. He could be legend. Or maybe he was just a guru claiming, there's a fifth option, that everybody is divine and he had achieved divinity. That's, I guess, possible. And this is not the only argumentation for God as true and his word as real. Even an atheist writer like the late Christopher Hitchens remarked, so this is an unbeliever, "I am bound to say that Lewis is more honest here than others who claim that his argument doesn't hold weight. Absent a direct line to the Almighty and a conviction that the last days are upon us, how is it moral to claim a monopoly on access to heaven or to threaten waverers with everlasting fire? Let alone to condemn fig trees and persuade devils to infest the bodies of pigs. Such a person, if not divine, would be a sorcerer and a fanatic." This message is not intended to prove to an unbeliever that God is a creator. Only God is able to open the darkened understanding of an unbeliever and reveal himself for who he truly is. Salvation is of the Lord. It is intended to emphasize that God himself has revealed to humanity in his word through his Son that he is the creator of all things. Tonight I'd like to begin with what the Bible reveals about Jesus' role in creation and his relationship to it. If we're going to do justice to the question, what do you think of Jesus? Then let's look at who he claimed to be, what he did, how he's described. Along with Jesus' own words, we have the words of his chosen messengers that reveal Jesus to us. Why start with Jesus and why not start in the Old Testament? Well, I think Hebrews states it best when it declares, Hebrews 1, "After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world." It is in Jesus that we have the clearest, most compelling, special revelation that God has given to mankind. Several New Testament texts explicitly claim that Jesus created all things. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the message. And the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God." Deity, divine, was the Word. "The Word was with God in the beginning. All things were created by Him, by the Word. And apart from Him, apart from the Word, Not one thing was created that has been created. So who is the Word? John 1:14. Now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. He pitched his tent among us. The Old Testament tabernacle prefigured this ultimate tabernacling of God with man through Emmanuel, Jesus. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. John 75, Jesus said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we live, and one Lord, Jesus Messiah," Jesus Anointed One, "through whom are all things and through whom we live." Colossians 1:15. "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." He's the visible of the invisible. "The firstborn over all creation," the one with all authority and supreme position. "For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him," by Jesus. What things? All things, whether visible or invisible. You can see him, you can't see him. Thrones or dominions, any authority, principalities or powers, even spiritual beings in the spiritual world, the unseen realm. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. Jesus keeps everything from falling apart. Note that this last text here highlights Jesus' creation not only of the physical universe, but also the spiritual realms. Jesus also identified himself, especially in John's Gospel, as the I Am of the Old Testament. We have in John 4, the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. They had no relations with each other, Jews and Samaritans, because the Jews looked down at the Samaritans as half-breeds. And men aren't supposed to be talking to women out in public like that. And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, the one called Christ. Whenever he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am. I am this promised anointed one." Jesus said to them in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." Pointing back to the bread that the people consumed, the bread that fell from heaven, the manna. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." He said thirdly in John 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 10, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." Remember Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John 11, after Lazarus had died, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die," doesn't really die, "he shall live." 7, John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I mean, talk about exclusivity. There is no other way of salvation. Jesus alone is the way. It doesn't matter how sincere a person might be, how devoted. If they're not going in the right direction, they're not going to get to where they want to go. Jesus is the way, the only way to the Father. John 15, he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Really powerfully in John 8, Jesus, the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus about who he is and his claims, accusing him of blasphemy and being a demon. And he said, truly, truly, I mean emphatically, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament because they picked up stones to stone him. They did not like what he was saying, but his time had not yet come, so he went away from them. He hid himself and went out of the temple. He was claiming that before Abraham, who had existed, who had died 2,000 years before, he was. He was there. He's equating himself with the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And he told Moses, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. Jesus is saying that he is God. John 18, even as he is about to go to the cross, the soldiers come to arrest him. Then Jesus, because he knew everything that was going to happen to him, came and he asked them, who are you looking for? They replied, Jesus the Nazarene. He told them, I am. Now what happens next is remarkable. When Jesus said to them, I am, they retreated and fell to the ground. These are unbelieving Roman soldiers. And I think the NET Bible has it right when it says, this amounts to something of a theophany, which causes even his enemies to recoil and prostrate themselves. So that Jesus has to ask a second time, who are you looking for? In other words, it's almost like they had been zapped and didn't realize what was going on. This is a vivid reminder to the reader of the gospel that even in this dark hour, Jesus holds ultimate power over his enemies and the powers of darkness because he's the only one who bears the divine name. In the book of Revelation, John quotes the glorified Jesus making a few more I am statements. But this time he is unveiled in all his glory. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He's the glorified king. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who's still to come, the eternal. I am the all-powerful. John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, as though I were a dead man. But he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the one who lives. I was dead, but look, now I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. What will you do with Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Incredible claims and descriptions about him. The New Testament reveals Jesus to be the creator of the world, who is the I am of the Old Testament. He was alive before Abraham, identifies himself as the first, the last, the eternal, almighty God. Let's go back to the Old Testament now and look at the Old Testament revelation of God as creator. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The purpose of the statement is threefold: to identify the creator, to explain the origin of the world, I would say of all things, and to tie the work of God in the past to the work of God in the future. In other words, when the Bible begins in the beginning, it presupposes that there's coming an end. There's going to be a consummation of what God started. The narrative states that God created all that exists in the universe. God alone is eternal. Everything else owes its origin and existence to him. Hamilton, in his commentary, states, God is the soloist, the narrator is the accompanist. Matthew states, he, God, is the main character of the book, even all scripture. The creation account is theocentric, not creature-centered. God is the grammatical subject of the first sentence and continues as the thematic subject throughout the account. By the way, the Bible begins, in the beginning, God, and Matthew, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is the Bible? What is creation all about? God and his Son. Watke calls the hero of creation, God. The Bible does not begin with an explanation of who God is. It begins with an assumption of his existence, his first act as it relates to his creation. Listen to the words of Genesis, God the Creator. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God made the expanse and called it heaven. He said, "Let the waters be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, fruit trees. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." God made two great lights, one to rule the day, one to rule the night. He made the stars. He said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird. God made the beasts of the earth and the livestock and everything else that creeps on the ground, including those bugs you might not like. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Contrary to ancient accounts of creation that claim that their gods, who were just as flawed as humans, battled against some form of chaos to bring about order out of seemingly eternal matter, and contrary to modern so-called science that argues that some apparently eternal matter smashed into each other by chance and created the smallest, simplest forms of life that randomly started a series of improbable positive mutations that led to more complicated life forms that luckily found a habitable planet on which to continue evolving over billions of years, the Bible asserts that God alone brought everything into existence out of nothing. Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh." Nehemiah 9:6, "You are the Lord alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Job 38:4, God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And Job says, "Oops." Job 40:15, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you, Job." Psalm 148, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars, praise him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord." Why? "For he commanded and they were created." Proverbs 8:27, "When he established the heavens, I was there," wisdom personified. "When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the foundations of the deep, when he assigned to the earth its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I, wisdom, was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men." Isaiah 40, there are a lot of fake gods. And Isaiah 40 has a lot of arguments against them. He says in chapter 40, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see." Just look up at the stars. "Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number." How many stars are there out there? Trillions and trillions. "And yet, he brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Isaiah 42, verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, this is God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." 44:24, Isaiah, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." Isaiah 45:12, "I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I commanded all their hosts." Isaiah 45:18, "For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. There is no other." God is a creator. Keep saying that. Job, as he's running away from God's commands, he's grilled by some pagan sailors who are more pious than he is. And he confesses to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The consistent testimony of special revelation given in the Old and New Testaments is that God is a creator of all things. As believers, we should view this world and everything in it as a special creation of our God. There are numerous implications and applications that we should make to this powerful reality. Number one, everything and everyone in the universe belongs to God. God is the ultimate owner of all things. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Okay, question. Do you live on planet Earth? If you do, you belong to the Lord. You belong to God. He is your owner. "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And for believers, God has a double ownership on us. Not only are we created by him, but he bought us with the blood of his son. In the words of Abraham Kuyper, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Tim Keller expounds on this statement, "Christ is the origin and the destiny of every object you have ever seen." Christ is the origin and the destiny of every object you've ever seen. Every person you've ever heard or encountered, every idea you've ever contemplated, Christ is the origin and the destiny. Without his express, immediate, personal sustaining, this very instant, the objects you see in front of you right now would cease to exist before you could finish hearing this sentence. And you would not outlast them. He is the past, the present, and the future of everything and everyone you will ever touch, see, hear, smell, taste, and of many more that you will never know existed. Everything and everyone in the universe belongs to God. Number two, God is sovereign over everything and everyone. Since God is the creator of all things, he alone has the right to command everything. He made it. It's his, so he could tell everything how it's supposed to work. Romans 9:20, we don't like being told what to do. But God tells us, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" God is sovereign over everything and everyone, and you should fully embrace that. It is freeing not to sit there worrying, "Oh no, what's going to happen next?" It's okay. God, the Creator, is working everything out. Nobody can thwart what he has planned. Number three, everything exists for God's glory. Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Everything is from him, through him, back to him. Colossians 1:16, "All things were created through him and for him, that in everything he might be preeminent. Everything is all about making Jesus preeminent. The world, as God sees it, according to reality, is God-centered. All of Scripture and creation testifies to the God-centeredness of everything that exists. For some reason, we struggle viewing the world through this lens, right? Our default view tends to be that everything exists for me and my well-being and happiness. I mean, I wake up in the morning and what good thing is there in store for me today? Because it's all about me. That's just our default mode. And even the way I read my Bible, I'm often tempted to insert myself into the story somehow. All right? Well, yes, the Bible's application to me, but it's not all about me. It's not my story that's being told here. It's God's story. And really, the way we find comfort and rest and security and hope is by putting our focus on God and what He's doing in the world. Everything exists for God's glory. By the way, as parents, I think that's something that could really help us to realize, hey, God created my kids. God is sovereign over them. He can do whatever He wants to them. No matter what happens to them, He is their creator, right? I don't somehow get to, they're my kids, you know? God, you can't do, He's the one who gave them to you, right? So in a sense, we look at everything as kind of just a stewardship. I've been lent my father for a time, and thank you, Lord, for lending him to me for 75 years, right? But he's not mine. He belongs to the Lord, and we are all the Lord's. And it's all for His glory that He's writing our stories. Number four, God is the only source of salvation and gives an invitation to all. Isaiah 40, 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Are you tired? Are you weary of what's happening? He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. And this is not primarily about physical strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 45, for thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nation. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God they cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And I would encourage us to do it before we do it now, voluntarily, before we have to do it by force. God is the only source of salvation. And lastly, we should live our lives according to what God has revealed. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You are made for His glory. And as Joel was praying, that context there is talking specifically about strategically using your liberties to advance the gospel. Whether you eat something or don't eat something, you know, that's not just the, let's quote this verse before we eat food, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for God's glory. It's how are you living your life in such a way to advance God's kingdom? Live for His glory. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Do you live your life that way? That's how our Creator intended for life to be lived. All for the sake of the gospel. Keller comments, furthermore, God's plan for the whole universe, including you, is to bring it all under Christ's rule. If such is the omnipresent, intimate, and personal interest of the risen Christ in both the fundamental maintenance and the ultimate destiny of every atom, every thought, and every person in the institution in which you work, it is inconceivable that he would not have an interest in using his servants to bring about those same purposes in those same institutions. Not that Christ has to use us any more than he had to use Joseph to accomplish his purpose of salvation. And not that we always know and find detail what his plan to bring everything under Christ will look like in any given situation. We are not the heroes of the story riding in on white chargers to lend God a much-needed helping hand. Rather, we get to play a role in the unfolding of the biggest, best, and most satisfying true story ever told. The story of God's plan for the creation, maintenance, and destiny of our universe. We should live our lives as God intended for them to be lived. Let us pray. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us powerfully through Jesus, the Anointed One. Every man will stand before Christ and bow the knee and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We pray, Lord, that you would use us in this life, this short life you've given us, to be part of this wonderful story, to try to reach those who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. With who he is, the wonderful creator. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts in these troubling times. Thank you that you are sovereign over all. If you created the world and you're going to bring it to a consummation, there's nothing outside of your control. Help us to rest in who you are. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.